Genesis 22 is one of the most popular passages in the Bible. It tells of the story of one of the greatest acts of faith, obedience, and sacrifice, and of God's great provision. Before we go any further, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity we still have in this country to study your word together. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts to obey the truth found in your word this morning. I am your humble servant, Lord. May you be honored and glorified through the message this morning. Amen. So as we look at our passage this morning, I want to focus on the three main characters of this historical account: Abraham, Isaac, and God, and the lessons that each one of them teaches us. In Abraham, we see faithful obedience. In Isaac, we see humble submission. And in God, we find faithful provision. I'm first going to do a bit of an overview of each character in the text, and then we're going to look at a requirement of true faith that we learn from each one. But before we jump into our passage, we got to set the stage a little bit for what's about to happen. So we find out from the end of chapter 1 that there's likely a good period of time, a significant time gap between what happened at the end of 21 and now what is happening at the beginning of chapter 22. In chapter 21, of course, Isaac is born, and Abraham sends Ishmael and Hagar away, so Isaac now is his only son. Then Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech to have ownership of a well and to live peacefully in the land of the Philistines. Life is good for Abraham. I can imagine that in some ways Abraham has felt that he's arrived. He's been faithful to God. God has been faithful to him. And God's finally fulfilled his covenant promise of a son being born to Sarah. He's also respected in the land as someone who God is with, someone to fear. And so he's able to strike a peace deal with Abimelech, to sojourn peacefully in the land. What more could he want? What more could he desire? He's probably content to live out his days and watch Isaac grow up, start his family, watch the next generation of the promised children being born, until his body would give way to death and he would go be with the Lord. Seems like Genesis 21 would be a natural ending to the story for Abraham. The promise was fulfilled through the birth of Isaac. Abraham had remained faithful. He had run the race of life well. Well, have you ever heard of a pop quiz? I'm not sure if they still do those at all. In case you haven't ever experienced one, that is when your teacher would give you a quiz or a test without warning. Back in the day, it actually still counted for marks. If you get those today, maybe they don't. But you'd walk into class on a Monday, and your teacher would announce a quiz. You'd have no opportunity to prepare, and you'd just have to write it. Well, in Genesis 22, God gives Abraham not just a pop quiz, but a pop exam. God decides to test Abraham. Why? Was Abraham getting too comfortable? Was he getting too complacent? We don't know why. God doesn't tell us the reason for the test, but Abraham is going to be shaken out of his comfortable life by a test of faith God was about to give him. And this was the final test. After this event, the story turns from Abraham and to Abraham and Sarah's death, and then to the life of Isaac. And this test would be excruciating. Genesis 22, verse 2, he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Abraham's response is surprising. Why? Because just a few chapters ago in chapter 18, which could have been as little as 15 or 20 years ago, maybe a little longer, Abraham, at the risk of angering God, interceded to save his nephew Lot and the evil people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember? Starts at 50. "God, if there's just 50 righteous people, would you spare the city?" Okay, what about 45? What about 40? 30? 20? 10? He goes all the way down to 10. What does he do now that it's his own son whose life is at risk? Nothing. He says nothing. Instead, it says in Genesis 22, verse 3, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, and he went to the place which God had told him. How many of us, when we're faced with something we don't want to do, find time to procrastinate or delay the inevitable? How many of us, when faced, or how often do we try to help God along in what he's asked us to do? Sarah did this by giving Abraham Hagar to bear Ishmael. Often for us, it's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit we try to help God with. And I say help in quotations because we're really trying to find ways out, or ways to soften the blow, to reduce the sacrifice or the difficulty. For example, maybe social media or scrolling on your phone has become an addiction, and you felt the Spirit tell you to quit or to fast from it, to break the cycle, to bring you freedom for your mind and your time. Yet instead of fully obeying, you create some parameters. You put on a parental control app that limits the amount of time you can spend on it. And maybe you clean out a few of the accounts you're following, remove any toxic ones. And you feel some level of change, but you know you did not obey. You also know that you're not experiencing the blessing of freedom that God had for you through your obedience. And it starts to weigh on you. Abraham could have tried something similar. He could have slept in, could have delayed preparations. He could have forgotten the wood of fire and had to go back to pick it up and delay it a few days. He could have interceded for him like he did for Lot. He could have asked for time to mourn and say goodbye. Maybe instead of sacrificing him, he'd just rough him up a bit, bruise him. Maybe just burn a brand into him instead of burning him on the altar. Just mark him as set apart for God. Abraham did none of these things. Instead, he gets up early. He made preparations immediately without delay, left for the mountains God told him to go to. James E. Smith writes, "So determined was Abraham to carry out the divine directive that Isaac was as good as dead." This was a test of obedience. Alan P. Ross writes, "It is one thing to claim to trust God's word when waiting for something. It's quite another thing to trust and obey his word after it is received. This was a test of how much Abraham would obey God's word. Would he cling to the boy now that he had him? Or would he still obey and return him to the Lord? In other words, how far would Abraham go in obedience? Did he really believe that God would still keep his word and raise the seed of the promise? This test is not unlike the test given to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, who comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to have eternal life. He had done everything the law had said. He had done everything his own heart was comfortable sacrificing. But the one thing he couldn't do was the one thing that would give him what he asked for. And that was to place himself fully in the trust and care of Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He trusted in his wealth, the comfort it offered, the status he was given. He had done all that he was supposed to according to the law, but deep down he knew in his spirit that there was a piece left unsurrendered. There were things in his life that he was not willing to give up. Holding on to his earthly kingdom was worth more to him than being received into the kingdom of heaven. This was a test of Abraham. Is there anything that he would hold back from God? Isaac was not only his son. In Isaac was all the covenantal promises of being made into a great nation, the promised land, the future kingdom and reign of his children, and the eternal king. Would this hold him back? Would he crumble? Would he crumble under the weight and agony of this decision? Would he look for a way out? Or would he trust the God who brought Isaac to life from a dead womb was able to somehow bring Isaac back to life and fulfill his promises to him? As we read on in the text, we find that it took 3 agonizing days to travel with his son, hiding the reality of what was about to unfold. Abraham didn't delay when he arrived either. Took Isaac up the mountain, prepared the altar, bound his son, and laid him on top of it. Then he raised the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," he said. "Here I am," he said. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham passed the test. It was better to obey God and have nothing than to disobey God and have the world, as Jesus said in Mark 8. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? We'll pause on Abraham for a moment and turn to the second main character in this narrative, which is Isaac. Other than the birth narrative, this is the first time we meet Isaac. What kind of man will Isaac be? Will Isaac be a man of faith and obedience, like his father Abraham? Will Isaac obey his first call like his father did when God called Abraham to get up and leave his homeland and to follow him? Isaac is often not the focus of this passage. There's maybe an assumption that Isaac had little choice in the events that were about to happen, but I don't believe that that is quite true. See, when Abraham and Isaac were about to go up the mountain, Abraham calls him a boy in the ESV. That's how it's translated. But it can also be translated young man. Josephus, the Jewish historian, believed that Isaac was 25 years old at this point. Other Jewish traditions believe he was as old as 37. Well, most scholars believe that he would be at least in his teens because he was old enough to carry up the wood up the mountain. So Isaac is old enough and perceptive enough to recognize that there is an important piece of the sacrifice missing, the lamb. So he asks his father, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham says in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Isaac believed him. Was Isaac's faith and trust in Abraham, his earthly father, or was it in God, his heavenly father? We don't know. I often wonder if Isaac could sense Abraham's fear, or sense some kind of nervousness. You know, like when you catch someone in a lie and their face gives it away, that they're telling only half a truth? Abraham's answer is very clever. He did not lie to Isaac. But did his answer cause Isaac to question? But then I look at Hebrews 11:19. It speaks of Abraham's faith in this moment. It says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So Isaac and Abraham climbed up the mountain. Isaac carrying the wood, Abraham the fire and the knife. And they get to the place that God had told Abraham to go, and he builds the altar, he places the wood, and he binds up Isaac and he lays him on the altar. So do you catch that important detail? Abraham binds up Isaac. Abraham is over 100 years old. He's at least 100 years old, older than Isaac, who's at the very least a teenager. The only way that Abraham is going to bind up Isaac is if Isaac goes willingly. This is where we see the type of man that Isaac is. He models the faith and trust in God that his father Abraham displayed for him. Isaac likely knew about the promise of God that would come through him. And like Abraham, his father, his faith was such that he believed God would still fulfill that promise by some miracle. And for those of us who are familiar with the biblical narrative, the picture of Isaac willingly allowing himself to be sacrificed points to another who was also willingly sacrificed. In the life and sacrifice of Isaac, we have one of the great typologies of Christ in the Old Testament. And here are the commonalities that point us to Christ. It's a miracle birth. Both Isaac and Jesus had a miraculous birth. Isaac was born from a dead womb, while Jesus was born from a virgin womb. Isaac was a promised child that would bring about the establishment and fulfillment of the covenant, while Jesus was a promised child, the Messiah, who would establish the new covenant. There are also two sacrificed by his side. Maybe a little bit more of a stretch, but I think it's worth noting. Isaac had two male servants go with him to his death, and Jesus had two criminals crucified by his side. Then Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his shoulders. And Christ carried the cross for his sacrifice on his shoulders as well. Isaac was to be sacrificed on a hill. Jesus was sacrificed on Mount Calvary. And as already pointed to, they were both a willing sacrifice. And this is where I wonder what the conversation between Abraham and Isaac would have been like. What would have been said? How many tears would have been shed? I wish the Bible would have given us more. But as fellow humans, I believe we can place ourselves in that moment and grieve along with Isaac and Abraham. And we get a picture of what Jesus felt. In Luke 22, verse 41 and following, it says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like blood, drops of blood falling down to the ground." The difference between Jesus and Isaac here was that Isaac was facing physical death. Jesus was about to face some of the most gruesome physical torture and death known to man. But that was not what troubled Jesus the most. It was that Jesus was about to suffer the wrath of his Father for the sins of those who would believe. Isaac, nor anyone else, could stand in the place of Christ. And then we come to the third character, God. And this account of God reveals one of his characteristics. Abraham calls him Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Again, as Abraham lifted up the knife to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." For the final time, God declares his covenant with Abraham. We continue in verse 16. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." The focus here is twofold again. God declares he will multiply his offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. The second half focuses on the one offspring who will possess the gate of his enemies and through whom all nations will be blessed, who we know is Jesus Christ. And this time God swears by his own name. There's no higher being to swear by. That the conditional covenants made by God are now assured and will indeed be fulfilled. We see this in Hebrews 6, 13 and 17, where it says, "When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So when God desired to show more convincingly to their heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." God, in his faithfulness to Abraham, who had passed the test, displaying unshakable and undeterrable faith, and obedience provides his unbreakable guarantee of the covenant promises that he had made to him that would come through his son, Isaac. And God, in his faithfulness, provides a ram to replace Isaac on the altar. A substitute sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac have never been so happy to see a ram in their lives. Abraham unbinds his son, takes that ram, and sacrifices it in place of his son. And this is where a new typology enters. The ram now represents Christ, and Isaac now represents humanity, you and I. And later God would institute this practice for all Israel, that worship would include sacrificing an animal as a substitute for the people, until finally in the New Testament, God substitutes his one and only Son for the animal and for us. And John the Baptist makes this clear when he said, when he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." God showed that he would be the great provider by securing these covenantal promises by his divine oath, ensuring that no failure of humanity would keep him from providing salvation through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And then at the end of chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac return, and we have this seemingly odd and insignificant genealogy of Abraham's brother Nahor's family. However, this simple genealogy signals to Abraham and Isaac the final provision. Isaac could not produce offspring by himself. He needed a wife. And up until this point, Abraham may not have known about any potential wives for his son Isaac. And here we see God show Abraham once again his ability to provide. God would provide all that is necessary to fulfill the covenantal promises to Abraham. And in this genealogy, we see Bethuel listed, who is the father of Rebekah, who would become Isaac's wife, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And this signals the transition of the promise from Abraham to Isaac. Like many of the great historical narrative accounts in the Bible, there are many lessons for us to learn. But this morning, I want to focus on three requirements of true faith that we learn from the example of Abraham, Isaac, and God in this passage. The first from Abraham. True faith is evidenced by unwavering obedience. Abraham was a man of faith. We see through his life an example of what it means to walk by faith. From day one, when he got up and left his homeland and his people to follow a God he did not know, to receive a land as an inheritance he did not yet possess. We know that God counted to Abraham his faith as righteousness. Paul, in a number of his letters, uses the faith of Abraham as an example to his audience of how it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not of our own doing, not by works of the law that we are justified, so no one may boast. Ephesians 2. Paul in Romans 4, verse 1 to 3 says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it counted to him as righteousness." So what did Abraham gain by going through this test? Wasn't his faith already counted to him as righteousness? It was. But the question here is, how do we test faith? Faith is only testable through action. If you have faith that this one particular chair in your home will hold you up when you sit in it, but you never sit in it, do you actually have faith in it? If you do, then why don't you sit in it? That's a simple one. If you believe God is good all the time, anybody? All the time, God is good. And you never suffer, how do you know that when your spouse or your child gets a terminal diagnosis, or you lose your job for unfair or unjust reasons, or you are the victim of horrendous and evil actions in some form of abuse by another person, that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good? How do you know that your faith will endure persecution until you feel the cold metal gun barrel on the back of your head, or the razor-sharp sword pressed against your neck, and you are given the choice to denounce your faith in God and live, or affirm your faith in God and die? Or even worse, if you're given the same ultimatum, but it is not your life in the balance, but the life of your spouse and children. The evidence of faith is obedience. Obedience doesn't produce faith, and therefore it cannot produce salvation in us, but obedience must accompany faith as the evidence of our faith. It is proof that our faith has passed the test. This is what James is talking about in James 2, verse 14 to 23. When he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture is fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. James says that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. His faith was made real. It was made sure. The fact that Abraham showed that he would obey God, even to the extent of sacrificing his own son, essentially giving back to God the gift that God promised to give him, proved not to God, as God already knew Abraham's heart, but it proved to Abraham his own faith, and he passed the test. Do your actions prove your faith? Or do they prove your faithlessness? Do they confirm your justification in Christ, or do they confirm that you are still lost, in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ? In Abraham, we learn true faith is evidenced by unwavering obedience. Isaac, true faith requires full submission and surrender. From Isaac, we learn what kind of evidence true faith produces. That is full submission and surrender to Christ, even to death. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We see both Abraham and Isaac display their full submission in their willingness to sacrifice a son and sacrifice oneself. Much like the decision of Anne Hasseltine and her parents when they were faced, that they faced when Adoniram Judson, who Chris spoke about last Sunday, one of the first Protestant Baptist missionaries of Burma, asked for her hand in marriage in the early 1800s. This was his letter to them. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land and her subjection to the hardship and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this? In hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from the heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair. What would I say if I got a letter like this asking for my daughter's hand? What would you say? To deliver Anne Hasseltine to Burma was to humbly offer their daughter's life to the Lord. She was dead to them. They were asked to offer her on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Anne was asked to give her own life, surrendering through treacherous journeys, hardships, persecutions, and perhaps a violent death. I invite you to examine your own heart this morning, as I do my own. Are there areas of my life that I've been unwilling to surrender? Am I in danger of gaining the whole world and losing my soul? God, true faith trusts in God's faithful provision. Why could Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, the apostles, the early church, Adoniram, Judson, Ann Hasseltine, and now you and I, put such faith in God, faith that results in evidence of works and a life of submission? Is because God has proven time and time again that He is all-powerful, faithful, just, and loving to fulfill His promises to His people. We find comfort not in a hope for a life of little suffering and trials, but we find our comfort in the sure hope that no matter the depths of suffering or the number of trials we endure, even through death, we will enter the place of glory with a crown of righteousness. We are sure of this promise because God has provided His very own Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrificial Lamb of God who took our place, suffered the wrath of God we deserve for our sin and rebellion, rose to life, proving to all that He conquered sin and death once and for all who believe and are saved by grace through Him. Brothers and sisters, test your faith today. Examine your hearts. Is your faith evidenced by your obedience? Do you have a posture of submission and surrender? If not, hear this. It is because we are servants of the one true God, the Almighty God, who has kept His promises to bless all nations of the world through the sacrifice of His own Son, to save all those who trust in Him by faith. And this means that we can also be sure of the promises that are yet to come. We are on the side of history that gets to look backwards towards the promises God has fulfilled in Christ, while Abraham and Isaac had to look to the future, but both of us are made righteous through faith in the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? There is no other salvation but through Him. If you have not, I plead with you today, do not delay. Rise up, repent, and believe, for the promise of salvation through Christ is sure. So dear church, my brothers and sisters, may our faith be evidenced by faithful obedience, humble submission, and complete trust in God's provision. For we have seen God's full provision through Christ Jesus. So we can say along with Abraham, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. And this is a high calling, I know. Not one of us, nor anyone before us or after us except Christ, was or will be able to achieve perfect obedience and submission and surrender. And this is why we need Christ even more. For Christ's grace is sufficient for us. For the times when we stumble as we strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But make no mistake, true faith is evidenced by our hearts and our minds striving towards unwavering obedience, humble submission, and complete trust in God's provision. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gracious provision You have provided for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be saved from sin and death and be counted as heirs with Christ. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit and ask that Your Spirit would grow in us faith that is evidenced by obedience, humble submission, and unwavering trust in Your provision, who is Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.